So tonight I want us to look at Exodus 15 and to think about a concept that is mentioned in the Song of Moses. I'm going to focus on verse 11, but I do want to read the Song of Moses. I think that's a great tone setter for what we'll discuss tonight. So if you would, give your full attention to the reading of God's word, for it is perfect. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful that we don't have to pray that would please maybe be true, but that we can pray with hope and gladness that it is true. The Lord will reign forever and ever. There is none like you, O Lord. And as we engage with the scriptures and with your nature this evening, show yourself to us that we might be amazed at what is truly awesome, which is you. Help us to see that, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite pieces of war-related artwork is by a Civil War artist. And in his painting, he depicts General Robert E. Lee sitting in a chair outside of his tent. And Lee sits in this chair with his legs crossed and his arm resting on a side table. There's no particular expression on his face. There's no other action in the painting. But it appears that Lee is watching what other men in the camp are doing. No doubt some are gathered around a campfire telling stories. Others are grouped around a piece of artillery or guns talking about its performance in the last battle. But whatever's going on, Lee is not a participant, just an observer. He sits with only the company of his own thoughts. The title of the painting is The Loneliness of Command, a title that likely hits home with anyone who has much experience in leadership. That Lee or any other leader at the top of any organization has no peer, no equal. By definition, the buck stops with them. They are the ones with the ultimate authority. And this concept of having no equal, that's what I want to talk about tonight. That's the theological definition of solitary. There is no equal. There is none like you. No one else is what you are or has what you have or does what you do. And in the Song of Moses that we read this evening, Moses praises that solitariness of God by asking that very question, who is like you? And that's the question I'd like for us to consider tonight, and I want to do that for a couple of reasons. The first is, I suspect that of all the attributes of God that you've considered or studied much in your Christian devotion, perhaps the solitariness of God is one that may be overlooked. But the second is, I have a bit of an agenda in using this for tonight's sermon. It's that I would like for you to consider making a study of the attributes of God a part of your devotional life. Arthur Pink's book on the attributes of God is a great one. I'll reference that a couple of times tonight, but there are many of those out there by great theologians. And my reason for this is my own experience as a person and as a pastor. Do you know why we sin? At the end of the day, do you know why we sin? Do you know why we lack zeal for worship sometimes? Do you know why we sometimes feel distant from God? It's because we don't love God enough. It's because we don't love God as we ought. That's what it is for me. And in my experience in those times, the best way to ignite and to grow and to sustain my love for God is to come to know Him better and better. And the best way I found to do that is to study His attributes. Just take one facet of the character of God and really dig in and think about it. Who is this God? I get caught in the trap sometimes in my personal devotion of spending a lot of time just thinking about what God has done. That's really important. It is really important to think about what God has done, especially what He's done for us in Christ. But sometimes I do that at the expense of thinking about just who God is. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight, is just spend a few minutes thinking through one facet of who God is, with the hope that as we do that, we come to know Him a little bit better and love Him a little bit more. Moses, in this text, actually praises both of those things. While he praises the solitariness of God, he considers both who God is and what God has done. Look first that he praises God for what He is. He says, verse 11, majestic in holiness. Now, holiness is a really, really important term for getting our minds wrapped around who God is. A short definition of holiness is simply moral perfection. It's like if you took all of the fruits of the Spirit, take love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, take all of those things and now be perfect at all of them. It's kind of tough, huh? Can you imagine in every single occasion for love what it is to love perfectly? Can you imagine what it would be like in every single situation that calls for self-control? You have it perfectly. Well, that's holiness. All of these moral attributes, He has them perfectly without exception. Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's as if Paul's saying, do you get the picture? You see your vision of God? That's not God enough. You need more, more of whatever you're imagining, more love, more compassion, more mercy, more perfection. That's God. Likewise, the prophet Nehemiah, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. And we try to wrap our mind around this God and these attributes of this God. But the truth is, when we think about it, we tend to think about God's attributes in terms of how we perceive them. I know what it is when I do something good. Every now and then I do something that is actually good. I love in a way similar as I ought, or I'm kind, or I'm compassionate. I've done that once or twice in my life. And so I think, well, God must do that a little bit better and a little bit more. That's what it means to be God. And what the prophets and what the apostles say to us is, no. There is, in fact, no correspondence between the good things that I do and what it means to say that God is good. We see in our own actions just these tiny, tiny shadows, these dim reflections. When I love, it's a puny and dim and imperfect kind of love. And so when I think about God's love, that's not the place I can start. I can't start with my feeling or experience of love. I have to go to the scriptures and see how God talks about his love. For God so loved the world. Well, I've never loved anything like that. So far above and beyond me. God is on a tier all by himself. It's just an utterly different place. Arthur Pink, whom I mentioned, said, God is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellence, peerless in his perfections. That's the phrase that caught my attention this week. Peerless in his perfections. Who is like you, O Lord? No one. There's just no one. But not content to acknowledge God as having no equal only in his being, Moses also exalts God's solitariness on the basis of what he has done. He sings there, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And of course, the whole song recounts this amazing deliverance that God has made for his people. I thought about that too this week. How much greater should my song be? They were delivered from slavery that would have eventually ended, and from death that's going to come for everybody anyway. And a song like this is their response, is their reflection, because it's actually a pretty big deal what they were delivered from. But what was I delivered from? A slavery that would never have ended. A death that would have known no limits. Does my heart sing songs like this? I'm not so sure sometimes. Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. And it's important to understand that these things for which God is being praised, holy, powerful, just, love, he is these things apart from whether or not he had ever revealed those attributes for us. God loves and is love whether or not he ever loved me particularly. He doesn't need us to complete him, if that makes sense. It's not like there's something lacking in his attributes where without us they wouldn't exist. Oh, they exist. They are very real. But it is also true that he has acted toward us according to his nature. And that those actions just further illuminate just how apart from us he is. Jim, you made the distinction of this transcendence of God and yet this closeness, this imminence. He is these things with or without us. And yet God has seen fit simply for his pleasure, not just to be love, but to love you. Not just to be merciful, but to be merciful toward you. It is a remarkable thing. The Psalms are great at drawing our attention to this. I wish my heart were more like the psalmist. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord is good. Psalm 40:10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. The Lord is so good that I have to tell others about it. What the Lord has done is so amazing, is so remarkable that even I know I can't hide these things. I can't fail to speak up among the people. Psalm 35:10, all of my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. For From where will my help come? It's nice to have an answer that when you just say, my help will come from the Lord, you have to stop and say, who is like you? It's not just that you can help. It's not just that you are all powerful. You are all holy. You are perfect justice. But it's that you do these things for your people. If you're searching Scripture for a catalog of God's deeds that reveal His awesomeness, you probably need look no further than Job chapter 38. Let's turn there for just a moment. Part of the reason why I like using this chapter, and I particularly like using it in sermons, is because it doesn't really matter if I find my place with a particular verse. I could randomly choose any verses from this chapter, and they will make the point of the awesomeness of God, the solitariness, that there is no one like Him. So you know where we are here in Job. Job has endured a lot of suffering and trials. Job has kept the faith in a pretty good sense, and he's gotten some bad advice along the way, and he starts to think about his situation, and maybe these things aren't what they should be. And so he asks some questions of God about maybe God needs some help in administering the creation and the universe. Maybe God could use some tips and some advice on how to have a more just and orderly sequence of events in his world. And God is gracious and willing to entertain this audience and this thought for just a moment. And so he'll respond to Job with a kind of answer to his question. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Look at verse 8. "Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and a thick darkness its swaddling band?" Skip forward to verse 22. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the chains?" Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds?" Verse 36, "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts?" Pick any of these verses and pause after every one of them and ask the question, who is like you? And the answer is no one. There is no one. He is all of these things, with or without my recognition, with or without my acknowledgement, and He is all of them perfectly. And Job, to his credit, he comes to recognize that after this sermon. And remember, this is who God is. He's not like me. He is something altogether different. That passage I read from Nehemiah earlier, it ends in a similar way. "You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you." Everything you see, everything you don't see, everything that is, everything that was, everything that will be, He made it, He sustains it. Were He to take His attention away from it for even a moment, it would be no more. Who is like you, O Lord? There is no one. I need to close the loop on my analogy earlier from the painting of General Lee that I like. Because for him and for most human leaders, solitariness is connected with loneliness. After all, being entirely other and having no equal is kind of a lonely place to be. It means you're probably by yourself a lot, and definitely there's no one who fully understands you. And some, frankly, very poor theologians have suggested that this is why God created. That He was so set apart that He was lonely, and He needed us to affirm His attributes. Bless His heart. You know that's not the case. I bring this up because I think this can draw us to something that will cause us to love God even more, which is thinking about these attributes in light of the Holy Trinity. While solitariness most often leads to loneliness in people, they are not the same thing as God. And with the Trinity, they're not connected at all. Because of the eternal love and fellowship that exists within the Godhead, God can be utterly different, utterly solitary, without being utterly alone. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, having each other, have never and will never know loneliness. I found that a useful exercise to sort of think through these attributes, to think about the love of God, the perfect love of God, and then to think about how that love must have existed and exists just within the Trinity before we even came into being. We know in some sense what it's like for a human being, though fallen and sinful, to love God. And we know one day what it will be like for a glorified, not sin-stained human to love God. That seems like a grand kind of love. But what is it like for God to love God? What do you think it's like, the love that the Son has for the Father and the Father for the Spirit? Don't you think it must be the kind of love that is so grand, so great, so far beyond what we know, that it must overflow and fall out onto us? A solitary God of whom there is none like him. And yet that very solitariness, the very fact that he is alone and has no equal when it comes to love, is the very reason we are loved. It's just stunning. God didn't lack anything. He didn't need us. He didn't need to create us. Adding us and adding our praises does not particularly add anything to God. And yet that too means that his love is so great, is so beyond us, that creation can only have been for his pleasure. Because he chose, he wanted, he desired to love more. Ephesians 1:5 says that all of this was according to the purpose of his will. Who loves like that? Who is like you, oh God? Who loves like that? I want justice. I get mad at movies when there's injustice going on. I get mad in reality when things don't turn out as they should or when courts make bad rulings. But I got to tell you, I don't particularly do anything about it. I think I'm compassionate every now and then. I know what it is to be merciful. I have 3 children. I have a sense of forgiveness for wrongdoing. And yet there comes a point with me where I've hit my limit. And I think, well, that's enough. I'm kind of done with that. For God so loved the world. So much love. So much justice. How do you solve this problem? You take it upon yourself. Isn't it unbelievable that God would take this upon himself? That God, who is so far apart from us, who is so solitary, who is so much more of everything, there is no human equivalent. Makes it tough for us to understand sometimes. We like analogies. We like equivalencies. We like to be able to take something and relate it to something that we're familiar with. And that can help. That can be helpful. But if we really want to get laser focused on these attributes of God, somewhere along the way, as we think about it, we have to come to the conclusion that this analogy just breaks down. This correspondence just isn't there. The words are similar, but the expression is utterly different. This is the way I think we need to think about God more often. This is the way I need to think about God more often. It's to stop thinking about God as being in a category of better than me, and maybe slightly better than I will be in glory. I've got to stop with my perspective on who God is. And I've got to open the scriptures. And I've got to look at what the people of God have said about God in those moments of clarity that He's given them. And when I think about God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His kindness and His compassion and His patience, good grief, His patience with me. And when I think about His love, I need to get to a point where every time I think about my God, I fall on my knees and say, "Who is like you, O Lord?" Because there is no one. Thanks be to God.